Turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Would like to say that it's been a real joy and a pleasure to be here thus far this week. And as it seems often is the case, before you know it, the week is up. And it's been good to be here. I'm really grateful that I was able to bring my family with me this time and spend a bit of time together there. And I know I didn't spend as much time getting to know everybody else here as I would have liked to have done. Some I got to talk to a bit more than others, but enjoyed the conversations we had during the week. But I'm very grateful to have been able to be here and to see the good response to God's Word. And I know that we've been dealing with a section of God's Word that is admittedly a little bit more difficult than some of the other ones, and yet I trust that it's been a blessing to you, and I trust that if nothing else, it has elevated our thoughts to think on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning Himself. And as our brother was praying, I was reminded of the book of Revelation in many ways, even in some of the more difficult aspects, as we attempted to see last night, is a very practical book. You remember last night as we looked at that scene of the 144,000, and as that chapter ended that we looked at, I believe it was last night, the chapter ended with a great multitude who had gotten the victory over the beast, standing on the glassy sea and praising the one who had redeemed them by his blood. And they were singing a song of victory. They were singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And you know, we see even in that the fact that if they endured what they endured in that time that is yet to come, and if they suffered persecution so severe as they endured during the time and the reign of the beast, and yet we find them singing the song of victory, well, may it help us to remember that however severe our troubles might be down here on this earth, and they certainly can be very severe, that if they could sing in a time like that, and they could realize the victory, then we can sing too. Now let's look at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened. And this time it's not just something opened in heaven, it's the heaven itself opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come now to the final section of the book of the Revelation, and it's a glorious portion of God's Word. There are two major visions that we have. The first one is here in chapter 19. It is the vision of the open heaven and the rider on the white horse. It doesn't take long before we come to an understanding of who it is that is on that horse. His name is called Faithful and True. He is called the Word of God, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We realize the fact that the Word of God teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day in power and glory. He will return to take the reins of the earth into his own hands. He will return and rule and reign upon the very earth from which he was rejected. And the first part of this vision, this first major vision in this section, begins with this heaven open and the rider on the white horse. The second major vision we find in chapter 21 and verse 1, where John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The vision of the new heaven, the new earth, and of the new Jerusalem, eternal dwelling place, coming down from God out of heaven. Now let's back up to chapter 19 for a minute and look at three things that we find here, beginning in verse 11, and look at the very order of the sequence of events that we find here in Revelation chapter 19. I think it is important for us, especially important in this section of God's Word, to see that there is order and there is logical sequence to these events. And when we come to understand that, it will help us in our interpretation of how these events will occur. And you know that as you study these things, or if you study Bible prophecy at all, there is a great bit of discussion about just how these events will take place. Will they take place literally? Is this something spiritually represented? Will Christ literally come back to the earth? Will he rule and reign upon this earth again? And if so, when will that be? If there is a millennium, if there is a thousand-year reign of Christ, will he reign before that millennium? Will he take control before then? Or will he come after the millennium has been established, perhaps through the preaching of the gospel, or even through political means, as some would profess today that it can be accomplished? I suggest to you that even in the order we see here in the chapter 19 of God's Word, we have a key to the answer. And notice the sequence of events that occurs. First, the rider on the white horse. And we are told that in verse 11, he comes in righteousness, he doth judge and makes war. So we see the coming of the rider on the white horse, coming in judgment, coming to make war. The next section, beginning in verse 17, we see an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And so we see once again the cry goes out from the angel who's standing in the sun for the fowls of the heaven to gather themselves together to eat the flesh of those that have been killed in this war. The rider on the horse comes, the fowls of the heaven are gathered together for the battle, and prepare themselves to eat of the flesh of those that have been killed. And then the third part of this first portion, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together, notice again the subject, together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Oh, the deceitfulness of the beast and the deception of the human heart. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And once again we find the birds that were mentioned before. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we see the order of events. The rider on the white horse comes. The birds of the heaven are prepared for the battle. The beast is there. The false prophet is taken. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. The remnant are slain with the sword of him that sits upon the horse. And the birds of the air are seen once again. And you see how logically one thing proceeds to the next, one after another, in a logical sequence of events. We are clued in by Paul's writings, and we'll turn back here in just a second. I want to turn to the reference in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that tells us of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or allows will allow, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." And so we see that that wicked one will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And in chapter 1 and verse 7, we read the words, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." And so we find here that the timing is consistent with what Paul has written in 2 Thessalonians, that the kingdom of Christ will not be instituted in that sense by the preaching of the gospel going forth and one day converting the entire world. It will not be accomplished by the melding together of political forces and religious forces conquering the kingdoms of this world and establishing a rule of Christ to bring back the king. It will be accomplished, as Daniel prophesied, by a cataclysmic event, by the stone cut out without hands coming down from heaven and smashing the rule of Gentile world dominion. And this is consistent with what we find in Paul's writings. It is consistent with what we find in that logical sequence in the book of Revelation. He will come on the white horse, ready to make war and to judge in righteousness. Now notice next, as we turn to Revelation in chapter 20, we've seen the beast and the false prophet taken, and the next question that might come is, what of the dragon that inspired the beast and the false prophet? And in chapter 20, we're told, verse 1, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And so we find here that the dragon is taken, Satan, and he is bound for 1,000 years. And it would be out of sequence to have placed this anywhere else than where it is right here in God's words. In other words, there are some that say, well, you know, that took place at the cross. Satan was bound at the cross. And this is just a symbolism to say that when Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, that Satan was bound there and his authority and power were stopped. And I'm sure you've heard before the statement made that if Satan was bound there, he must have an awfully long chain, because he's still moving about, as Peter tells us, seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. But you see the sequence of events as it follows. One thing flows into another in perfect order here in this section of God's Word. The remnant slain by the sword of him that sits on the horse, the beast and the false prophet having been taken. Naturally, the next question, what about the dragon that inspired them? He is bound and placed into the bottomless pit and shut up for the 1,000 years. And then, and not until then, do we read of the fact that the thrones are set up in verse 4. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so we see now the reign of Christ instituted. It is not until after Satan has been bound, put into the bottomless pit, and then the thrones are established, and the rule of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we see that there is, and notice it carefully, there is a before the 1,000 years at the beginning of chapter 20. There is the 1,000-year period occurring. And then we would expect an after the 1,000 years. And so we find in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations from the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. As they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we find that there is a before the 1,000 years, there is a during the 1,000 years, and then there is an after the 1,000 years. And I want to tell you that as you look at the very sequence of events that occur, just as they are recorded, the way that God has structured his word here, it tells us of the order of prophetic events and of how they will occur in the very logical order and fashion that they are found. We find now that this is a final rebellion, and this time it is not a rider on a white horse that is coming down, but rather it is fire from God that comes down out of heaven to devour those that are found there. And so you see that Christ is not pictured as coming after the 1,000 years. He doesn't come after the 1,000 years. The time the 1,000 years is up, he has already been reigning with his saints for 1,000 years. He doesn't come after the 1,000 years to put down the enemy. After the 1,000 years, he sends fire out of heaven to destroy those that are rebelling there upon the earth. And then we find in verse 11, a great white throne set, and he that sat upon it. And so you see, he sits on a throne already, and those who are guilty are brought to Him. And I simply go over those very briefly, not covering at all any of the great details really that are there and doing them justice, but just to show you that in the arrangement of God's material, even, we see suggested to us how to interpret how these events will take place and the literalness of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. That's a very important point in understanding our Bibles and things pertaining to the future and even things pertaining to the present. What I really want to dwell on tonight, though, and I'm just moving along to get there with these things, not just to fill material, but to see what leads up to them, I want to dwell on the glories of God's eternal city. The glories of God's eternal city. This morning we looked at, even though it wasn't as thorough perhaps as we would have liked to, we looked at the glory of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But tonight we want to look at the glories of that eternal city. And we're about to be introduced to the glories of that eternal city. But before we are given first to see not who will be in the city, but who will not be in the city, and who will and why they will not be there. We come to one of those portions of God's Word that is perhaps, I think, one of the most solemn in the entire Word of God. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You remember back in our early reading in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, as the judgments of God began to occur upon the earth, men fled and sought for the mountains and the rocks to hide them. And the thing that they cried out was this: hide us from the face of the One who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, we as believers, we have a great anticipation, don't we? I don't know what you want to see when you get to heaven, because we're going to read about some spectacular things tonight. But I know that there is one that we want to see. We want to see and look upon the face of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if the Lord Jesus was not there. And He's the one that we long to see. And part of the anticipation of the believer's heart is that when He comes to receive us unto Himself, we will be where He is. We will be with Him. And we will see our Savior, even as the hymn writer wrote, face to face, we shall behold Him. What a day that will be when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the longing of the heart of the believer to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But contrast that, if you will, with those who are hardened in their sin and who cry out, hide us from the face of the One that sits upon the throne. You see, the One who sits upon the throne in that day, in judgment, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Father hath committed all judgment into His hand, it tells us in John chapter 5. And we find now that the very heaven and the earth flee away from the face of the One who sits on the great white throne. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, or death and the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Before God introduces us in the order that He has written the book to the glories of eternity, He tells us who will not be there and where those ones will be. And I know that sometimes it's not a pleasant thing for us to think about. One of the things that you will find in the book of Revelation is that those who have already been perfected in the presence of God and the angels who stand in God's presence to pour out the judgments of God and the wrath of God and the saints of God that are there already will declare the holiness and the righteousness and the justness of the one who judges. He judges righteously. And when God judges, His judgment is true, His judgment is righteous and holy and correct. The Bible teaches the literalness of the place called hell. The Bible calls it the lake of fire and the second death. And it is a great subject to consider, and we haven't the time to develop it tonight, about the rightness of the judgment of God and the fact that even the judgment of God is proof that God is a God of love. If He were not a God of love, there would be no judgment. And if there were no judgment, He wouldn't really be a God who loved in the truest sense of the word. Once again, we're warned before we look at the eternal city that there is another place for those who have rejected. And we find the one thing, the condition upon which they are not found there is in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we find this final period of judgment. You note the criteria. In chapter 21, in verse 7, we read that the overcomer shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you'll see that there is a similarity. Those who are the overcomers, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are the overcomers, will have an inheritance with God. But there's another inheritance. It's called their part. And it is the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The judgment of the great white throne will not be a uniform punishment in that sense, because it is a judgment that is a judgment according to works. The punishment that will be meted out will not be uniform, but will vary in degree. And yet, all cast into the lake of fire. Is your name written there? Is your name found written in the book of life? Oh, what a solemn question that is. What a tragic thing to have to stand before God in that day and your name not be found written in the book of life. It's not based upon our performance. Did you notice that even in chapter 21 in verse 6, even after the scene of the great white throne judgment, we read these words of God saying, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely by the grace of God. Even in this section of God's Word, the invitation goes out that if you are athirst, there is water of life to be taken, and that freely. Be sure, as you leave this place, before you leave this place, even tonight, that you know that your name is written there, that you know that you're saved and you've trusted Christ as Savior. And now in chapter 21, an announcement is made. It says in verse 1 that he sees a new heaven and a new earth coming down. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with the goal," and think of it now because it's very significant. You're coming to the climax of the book of Revelation. The climax, like any other book in one sense, the climax is the goal to which everything has been moving. What is the goal of the book of Revelation? Where is this book taking us ultimately? Come to the climax now. The tabernacle of God is with men. Oh, I hope you know something about the tabernacle. Because God Himself designed it, you know. And the book of Hebrews tells us that it was given for an object lesson of heavenly things, of spiritual realities. God Himself designed it. And I hope that we haven't fallen into the frame of mind that we don't care for the typical teaching of those Old Testament things. God Himself designed it and said, here's a picture of what heaven is like. And guess what? When you come to the last book of the Bible, as we've seen, every major section of this book has an article of furniture or something to do with the tabernacle or the heavenly temple. And the very goal towards which the book of Revelation is moving is found now. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. An eternal dwelling place where God is with His people, and they are with Him to worship Him and to serve Him there in that place. The tabernacle of God with men. We begin to see something of the description of that city beginning in verse 9. "Came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here as a bride adorned for her husband, the city descends from God out of heaven, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The unspeakable glory of that holy city, like a bride adorned for her husband, with all the beauty of the gems and the precious stones that we find in verse 11. And with the light of the eternal God reflecting the beauty of God and the wonder of God and the beauty of God's holiness is manifest in that place. Adorned with jewels. In verse 18, it tells us the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and so on, the description of all of the precious stones. And in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. What a city! The city of God's eternal glory. That's what it says in verse 11. It had the glory of God. God dwelt there. Have you ever thought, maybe, a little about the ornaments of that city? You know, it says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and sometimes we find these little things in God's Word that we read and we get familiar with, but sometimes we just don't allow the real significance of them, I know in my own life, for them to really sink in. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, according, verse 10, to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, or precious stones, says in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And so we build upon the foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. Now you know that as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this pertains to the church, which is his body. And Paul is speaking here of his labors for the church, which is his body, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how he labored. Oh, how he labored. You think of those Corinthians. There was a bunch, wasn't it? How'd you like to be a part of that bunch? Some of you might say, well, I think I am. But I tell you, you read through the list of those things. And how'd you like to be part of the church at Corinth? To have to labor there. How'd you like to give advice to those who are in the church at Corinth? You never find Paul saying, look, that situation is so bad there, I suggest that you get out of there and go somewhere else. Move to Ephesus. There were lessons to be learned even in Corinth. And biblical problems could be dealt with in a biblical fashion. But oh, to labor there at Corinth. And Paul labored faithfully. Even in a place like Corinth. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, it's one of the few places he stayed for any extended period of time. I think he was there for 18 months, according to the book of Acts. A year and a half he labored. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Building. Now, do you think that it's possible that everything that we have built will only last for time? Do you think that our labors in the church, which is his body, are only good for the life in which we live? Do we think that as we labor for Christ and his church, and you read the labors of the Apostle Paul sometimes, read the statement that he made to those at Colossae. When he says he agonized, he strived like he was in the middle of a wrestling match with agony and energy, and he exerted himself to see them built up in the faith of Christ, brought to maturity in the things of Christ. Is that only going to last for time? Is there nothing there that will last for the eternal glory of God? Oh, the significance of the work that we do in His name, for His honor, for His glory in His church. Never underestimate it, because He doesn't underestimate it. The value of the work and labor that we do, whether it be in evangelism, or whether it be in the building up of God's people, in whatever capacity that He has gifted us and entrusted us to do. We build gold, silver, and precious stones. And you think of that tabernacle in the Old Testament, where did that material come from? You say, well, that was a dwelling place of God. Did God drop heavenly sheets down out of heaven? Where did the material come from in the Old Testament to build a dwelling place for God? Why, it came from the free will offerings of the people. Notice the graciousness of God in that section of the book of the law, the book of Exodus. Three times in chapter 25, chapter 35, and chapter 36, we read, "Take of those who are of a willing heart." If any man be of a willing heart. And the people came, and they gave, and the scripture says that Moses said, "Tell the people to stop giving. We've got," and the workmen said, "Look, how'd you like to have a building program like that around camp? Tell the people, don't give anymore. We've got too much already." To build a tabernacle to God's glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the same book you'll find Pharaoh's method of building and his building program. Tell them that there'll be no more straw to make their bricks, and double the count. Why? To build monuments for the glory of man. You know, those pyramids are still one of the wonders of the world, aren't they? And yet sometimes we forget that those pyramids were built as monuments to man's glory at the expense of the lifeblood of many of those who built. That was Pharaoh's method. Force them to build for man's glory. God says, if there's any of a willing heart, let them give. And the people came, and they gave, and they built a dwelling place with those materials for God's glory to be manifest. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 22, it says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And in chapter 21 and verse 3, we read again of the tabernacle of God, God dwelling there. Oh, the eternal city and the place where God will dwell. Think about it. You know, the tabernacle was the place where they learned God. Whether it was in the articles of furniture, which all spoke of the Lord and His glory, whether it was in the curtains or the veil, they were to come and learn of the beauty of God's holiness and of the character of God. What lessons they could learn from the tabernacle. And yet it had its limitations, didn't it? Now we see no need of the temple there in that place. for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of that place. They are the dwelling place. You notice that it says that there were gates. And it tells us in chapter 21 in verse 12, there were 12 gates, written thereon the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You ladies would be encouraged by this. If you were to study the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, you know that often those children were named out of the experience, out of the experience of God that those women had in their daily life. And we find that here in the eternal city, the gates are named for the sons of Israel, and their names captured something of their experience of God in this life. You know, in all of it, we wonder, don't we, is it possible that we, in some way, that God would allow us to contribute something to the eternal glory of that eternal place? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Chapter 22, verse 21, the pearls. Not just like any other pearls. 12 pearls, each gate of one pearl. Oh, what pearls those must have been. You know that pearls are unlike other gems, precious stones. Pearls are produced through suffering. No, the 12 gates of that city with one pearl for a gate. You know that when we think of suffering, of course we think of the suffering of our Savior. And yet, Romans tells us, Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us that God is working through the trials, through the sufferings of the life of the believer, through the pressures that we experience in our life and service for God. God is doing something with them. He's working in us a far more eternal, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. There's meaning and purpose in the suffering of believers. It's not meaningless. God is accomplishing something through those things that will last into glory. And notice this. It says in chapter 21, in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. What will they be able to contribute to that glory? How is it possible that the kings of the earth will bring something to contribute to that glory? You know, it kind of reminds me of trying to buy something for someone who already has everything, as we say. They may not have everything, but they've got so much that you think, what can I give them? They've got all of these things already. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba, don't you? When she came in the day of Solomon, who reigned in all of his splendor, and all of his glory, and she was flabbergasted at the extent of Solomon's kingdom and of all the glory of that kingdom. It says literally there was no more spirit in her. That is, her breath was taken away. But she brought gifts, didn't she, to Solomon. And Solomon used some of the things that she brought in his kingdom. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into that place. I love the way the book of Revelation ends. one of the very few places we find in God's words, in God's Word, in chapter 22 and verse 16, these words, I, Jesus. It's as if we had the personal signature of the Lord Jesus Himself, not that we don't have it in all the rest of the Word of God, but it is one of the most personal statements that the risen Christ ever makes. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride add their voice of amen, an invitation, and say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, the grace of our God. Even at the end of this book, you see it, don't you? The Lord Jesus testifying Himself. These things in the churches, He says, I testify of. And the Spirit and the bride add their amen and say, come. The gracious invitation of a risen Christ. Let him that hears, come. And let whosoever is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And we add with the saints, amen. Even so, you see, there's the response of our heart. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We couldn't do better than as the book itself ends, the Spirit of God penning the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the things that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you for how we have the Lord Jesus revealed to us throughout the pages of this book. We thank you for the graciousness of the invitation that goes forth at the end, that any that is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Oh, we thank you for your grace, for if it were not for your grace, none of us could be saved. And oh, Lord, as we just have dipped our little cups into the ocean tonight, and we realize how great and how full and how vast is your word, and the things that we think of now, if they're this good, just the anticipation of them, then, Lord, we wonder how great the reality will be in the coming day. We thank you for all that you've shown us of yourself and your word. We thank you in our Lord Jesus' name.